Let us turn now in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Would love to say we could finish the book of Hebrews before my family and I move, but realistically we'll probably get halfway through Hebrews chapter 11, which at least gets us through the patriarchs. So with that in view, let us stand together as we hear the first section of this glorious chapter, which tells us so much of what it is to live by faith. And let us hear now as we read verses 1 through 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We have several in this congregation today who are engineers of various kinds. An engineer, as you know, designs something in effect. And yet, unless that design is built and implemented, then effectively it does nothing. And so it is with faith. What we are learning about here in Hebrews chapter 11 is how faith operates, what it looks like, what it does. And though it's not the purpose of this text to give us a crystal clear, well-defined description of faith, we're going to try to attempt to do some of that today. Because after all, if it is necessary for you to have faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, is it not also necessary to ask the basic question, what is faith? So we're going to look at our text and discern what faith does. And as we go through the actions of faith in the text, try to summarize and tie the strands together to describe what faith is. And in doing so, we will learn what it is to believe the saving of our souls. So the basic point that we learn from this text is that saving faith brings God's promises to life for the salvation of our souls. We're going to see the text in five particular parts today, or rather six. I don't want to miss Noah. First, faith makes the promises saving. Second, faith receives God's word. Third, faith gives us a legacy. Fourth, faith enables us to please God. Fifth, Faith lays hold of promises. And lastly, faith makes us heirs of righteousness. Now, I realize that's a mouthful and a lot of things to consider. What I want you to do as I go through the text and put these pieces together is consider it as though we're painting a picture. And what we need to do as we put the pieces together and look through some of the examples the author gives is to stand back and look at the picture and see what we've painted. And so in doing so, we will understand what it is to be true and sound believers in Jesus Christ, and also what it means to walk and to live by faith in the Son of God. Well, let's consider the first thing then in verses 1 and 2. Faith makes God's promises saving. Now, these verses are likely familiar to most of you in the room today. They are not necessarily a definition of faith, but they come so close to its core that we can possibly derive a partial definition from them. Notice what he says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I'm going to cite the Greek language here because maybe at least a handful of you in the room will catch its significance. The author is actually saying here is faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. Now, why is that significant? It's actually the same word that is used for Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1, where he is described as the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. That he is the hypostasis of the Father. Now, often in the history of the church, this has been seen as a proof, rightly, that Jesus is of the same substance or essence with the Father. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And this is why older authors, I think, have correctly translated this not as faith is the assurance of things hoped for, but faith is the substance of things hoped for. As John Owen put it so well, although it's an Owen quote, so I'm probably going to have to explain it, faith gives the promises of God a real subsistence in the soul. Now, what does he mean? What he means is the function of faith in the Christian life is it makes the promises real. It's not as though the promises are not real before you believe them. You've probably seen the bumper stickers that say, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And some Christians have been perturbed with that and said, well, actually, it should say, God says it, that settles it, period. Whether I believe it or not. And that's certainly valid. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, whether you believe them or not. But what profit can all the promises of God in the world have to you unless they take residence in your soul? Faith is the hypostasis, the substance, the subsistence of things hoped for. It is, as it were, as you lay hold of the promises of God by faith, that the seeds of grace germinate in your heart and grow up and spring up into everlasting life. Or to use the metaphor Jesus gives of the work of the Spirit, that he who believes in Christ, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. There will be a spring of life within you because faith gives subsistence to the promises. It takes the promises and it, as it were, takes them and prevents them from being like a dead body that has expired and is waiting to go in the grave. And it breathes new life into them so that the body raises and moves and walks around. So notice again what he's doing. He's describing faith by what it does. Without faith, the promises have no subsistence in your soul. This reminds me of the third book in Calvin's famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. When he's gone through the gospel and he's described for us what sin has done to us. And then he's further described what Christ has done on our behalf, much like the author in Hebrews has done. And then he begins the third book by asking this question. What good is all of this? What good is Christ to you if he still remains outside you? Just this morning, we were talking about this in family worship with the children. And what I said was, it's children, it's like Christ is like the earth. And here you have his perfect life. He's lived an obedient life. He's died under the wrath of God. He's been raised. And now he's ascended into heaven. But what good is the earth if you live on the moon? And how do you get from the moon to the earth? And what's the answer, children? A rocket ship, right? Well, that is similar to the function of faith. Faith gets us from the moon to the earth. Takes us from being dead in our trespasses and sins to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. And now, his obedience to God's law becomes my righteousness. His death under the wrath and curse of God takes the wrath and curse from me. His life after the resurrection becomes my life in the Holy Spirit. His ascension into heaven prepares a place for me. Because by faith, I've reached out and given subsistence and reality and substance to the promises. Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. Do you have a genuine faith that embraces Christ, that expects these realities that he's promised to your soul? It's very interesting in the Latin and older theology. There are three words to describe knowledge. The first is scientia, which is science. And I want to use this to illustrate what's going on here with faith. If you have the science, you have the knowledge in your brain, and you're doing the research in your company, you may come up with interesting facts and ideas. But then what does the engineer do? He comes with sapientia, wisdom. And he takes that knowledge and he designs something. But what good is it unless we have prudencia and put it into effect and practice it? And you see, it's like these three stages. It's easy, isn't it, to come into these doors and to hear a lot about Jesus Christ. Just heard a pastor of a pastor preach in our presbytery not too long ago that he went through a membership class. And the man he was teaching objected when he said that we are to glorify God and enjoy him. And his immediate response was, I've never enjoyed God in my life. I believe him and I follow him because it's the right thing and it's my duty. But I don't enjoy God. You know what I would have said if I was there? Dear friend, if that's really what you think, you're not a Christian. You have the knowledge, the science. You may have the wisdom and the engineering that goes behind the project, and you know what this is supposed to look like in practice, but you don't have the product. There's no subsistence of the promises in your soul. Is faith the subsistence, the existence of things hoped for to you personally? Do you receive and embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel? Faith is the subsistence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And conviction here is quite appropriate. The term can actually mean to reprove, to give an answer to somebody, but it can also mean conviction, to stand firm and steadfast in your belief of something. Because the promises of God are real and take up residence, as it were, in the soul. Now, the author moves from this description to take us into a general statement about everything that he's going to say in this chapter. Because now, what his point is he's moving away from his purely doctrinal description of who Jesus is and what he's done to illustrate from the Old Testament what it means to be a believer. And of course, he's writing to Jewish Christians, isn't he? And so these Old Testament examples would have been familiar to them. It's interesting how the authors of the New Testament can assume that Jewish Christians know the entire Old Testament. Could we make assumptions about Christians today? The same assumption. Do we know the Bible? Do we study the Bible? Well, then he says in verse 2, by it the people of old, that is our forefathers in the Old Testament, and even beyond, received commendation. That is, God commends them. God says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord, because they've walked by faith. Well, faith makes God's promises saving, brings them to life, to reality in the soul. But the second thing is, faith enables us to receive divine testimony. Verse 3. Now, I've already said the presupposition of this whole text is these are people that know their Bibles. And that is going to be the common thread in verses 3 through 7. It is the essence of faith to receive testimony. And each of the examples that he gives illustrates this single point. He gives us creation. He points us to Abel. He directs us then to Enoch and to Noah. And the example of creation brings out this point in the most fundamental and broadest possible way. Verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the universe, or the world, was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now notice he's saying several things here. God spoke in the beginning, and he made the heavens and the earth. God speaks to you. And by his word, you believe that he spoke and made the heavens and the earth. Now, there's some sort of ironic connection going on here, because obviously there's some equivocation of language. God speaks and makes the heavens and the earth. God speaks and reveals himself in his words so that we know that he created the heavens and the earth. In a similar way, Jesus Christ is described in John 1 as the Word of God. And though it may sound initially that these are three different ways of using the term Word in relation to God, the common thread is that all three speak about God revealing himself. He reveals himself by speaking and bringing the world into existence. He tells you that he did it in the book of Genesis, and he reveals himself preeminently through the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the subject of Hebrews 1 and 2 in terms of the revelation that comes through Christ. Now, why mention creation? Well, there's something else I want to bring out here that it's easy for us to make mistakes regarding. How do we know that God created the world? By science or by faith? Well, the author says by faith. Now think about this for a moment. It's very common in, again, older theology. I've mentioned those Latin terms. Well, again, there was an idea of asking the question, is theology, study of God, is that a science? Most of the time today, people will say, absolutely, it's a science of God. But at those times, they said, no. You know why? Because they said, science develops knowledge on the basis of commonly accepted principles or data. Faith, by definition, receives testimony from another. I think we need to be cautious here, because sometimes it's possible, isn't it, for Christians to become very zealous in opposing things like evolution and certain views of the age of the earth, to say that all we need to do is go to science and study the facts and study the data, and it will prove to us that there is a God. What I'm telling you today, in light of our text, is that's not possible. And that's not God's design. Now, let me illustrate what we're getting at. This doesn't mean that faith is the leap in the dark and faith is an act of irrationality, not based on knowledge. That's not what we're saying. But it's not the result of scientific investigation either. It's a result of receiving the testimony of God in His Word. We know that God created the earth not because we've done carbon dating and all these other things. We know it because God said so. Because God was there, and He witnessed it, and He wrote it for us in Genesis. And we know it in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 11. But think about it this way. What would happen if you tried to walk to the earth's core? And precluding caves and things like that. You still won't get there. But you walk, and you walk, and you walk, and you walk, and what happens? You go in a circle. You might walk all the way around. You might take a boat across the sea or fly across the land. But the fact is, you're still going in a circle and you've never walked to the earth's core. Well, so is the relationship between science and faith in relationship to creation. If you're simply searching the data and saying, well, science can't prove to me that there is a God, and therefore I don't believe in a God. I see the forces of nature. I see physics. I see chemistry. I see all of these other things. And I don't see a God behind this. Do you realize, dear friend, and I think this is a particular temptation to some in this area, is that the Bible says you can't know those things by science. Are you surprised? You can look at the data. You can look at the commonly accepted things that are there. But just like a person walking around the earth and never getting to the earth's core, do you realize he has to presuppose the core is there or he couldn't walk? If there was no center of the earth, there's no earth. And if there's no earth, there's no walking around the earth. And so your science cannot prove to you the existence of God, but without it, and without creation, your science wouldn't be there. There'd be no facts, no data, no world, no creation. But we need to recognize, dear friends, as Christians, we shouldn't be ashamed to say, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days by the word of His power, and all very good, because God said so, and I believe Him. That's the point. Not a theory of creation, but here's the question the author is pressing. Are you willing to take God at His word? Do you believe God? Do you trust God? Do you come, as we saw last Sunday evening, as Abraham came, when God says, sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, and God promises, and Isaac, your seed shall be called, and rather than saying, I don't know how all of these things fit together, and I don't believe in that kind of God, I don't like that kind of God, I reject that kind of God, or do you say, I trust His character? He's shown Himself to be trustworthy, and I receive His testimony. You realize that in many ways this is the heart, the soul, the core, the essence of faith, is to believe, to receive divine testimony. It's no accident that in the parable of the sower, people's eternal destiny is determined by their response to the Word of God. How do you respond to the Word of God today? Do you know the Word of God? You listen to the voice of God. If we receive the testimony of men, says John, then the testimony of God is greater than men, who knows all things. The faith gives subsistence to the promises, makes them saving. Faith receives divine testimony. But then in verse 4, faith gives a legacy. A lot of these I'm going to abbreviate because we've already dealt with them at length in Genesis on Sunday evenings. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him, by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. It's become almost cliche in getting new books now and then to see this verse quoted on the back, especially reprints. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and being dead, he still speaks. Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and being dead, he still speaks. John Owen wrote Communion with God and teaches us how to know the Trinity, and being dead, he still speaks. Well, you see, all of that's legitimate and all of that's true. And that is the testimony that Abel has. Faith gives reality, saving reality, to the promises in your soul. Faith believes whatever God tells you and receives his word because God spoke it. And faith gives us a true and lasting legacy. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, I think there's two things going on here. Why does God respect Abel's offering and not Cain? Two things. And we can't miss either one. The one is that Cain didn't offer his by faith, and Abel did. And so regardless of your external works, however nice they may look, however good they may be, if you have not faith in God's Christ through God's promises, then none of your works are pleasing or acceptable in the sight of God. And so it was with Cain. He did not have faith. Abel had faith. But remember, we've just seen the nature of faith is to receive God's word. So if faith, by faith, Abel offered a sacrifice, he had to do so by God's command, by God's word. Now, this is implied in Genesis. What does God do when Adam and Eve sin in the garden? And he's casting them out after giving them the first promise of the gospel. He clothes them with animal skins. The life of an animal has been given. A substitute has been provided. They are clothed, they are covered by God himself, pointing to the final and ultimate need for Christ to cover us, Christ to remove our sins, Christ to substitute his life for our lives. And so by faith, Abel offers an animal sacrifice. He testifies that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Do you see what he's doing? By faith, he believed God's word and he obeyed God's command. And he offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And God showed that he accepted him. And now, being dead, he still speaks. Does Abel speak to you today, my friend? Do you learn from Abel that the primary thing that God requires is receiving his word, obeying his command, following his will? You realize that the core and the heart of Christianity is very difficult, but very simple. Do we receive whatever God tells us? Do we obey whatever he commands us? And do we rest exclusively on Jesus Christ in doing both of them? That's the sum and substance of Christianity. Well, then the third thing, faith not only gives a lasting legacy as we see with Abel, but faith enables us to please God. And we see this with Enoch. I have this in 2 points in terms of verses 5 and 6, but I want to combine them now because they're really one. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. You realize, dear friends, that in the Genesis narrative, in Genesis 5, where Enoch appears in a few short verses, this is the first and the most understated promise of resurrection. Because here is a man who walks with God, and God, as it were, gives a pledge to all of his people. by taking Enoch directly into heaven, bypassing death, that he will redeem his people, body and soul. That like Enoch, we will forever be with the Lord. And Enoch, in the typical manner of Genesis, tells us what later becomes clear doctrinally in the Bible. He walked with God, he followed God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, the walk with God essentially is defined by the rest of our text that we've already seen. Walking with God means giving subsistence to the promises by believing them and trusting them. Walking with God means receiving whatever God tells you, whether of the creation of the world or whatever else. Walking with God means offering acceptable obedience, just like Abel's sacrifice, by faith. And so Enoch walked with God. He did these things, he exemplified them, and God transported him directly into heaven. And so he becomes a pledge and a testimony of everlasting life in body and in soul. Now notice the inference that he draws from this, that God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now the author is going to draw a logical connection in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. See what he's doing. Enoch pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Therefore, Enoch had faith. And that's what he's stressing here in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, I prefer the older translation here of believe that he is instead of he exists. You may ask what the difference is. I'm something of a stickler for words and something of a literalist when it comes to words. And R.C. Sproul once said, he stood up before a class and he said, what if I told you that I'm going to spend the next 30 minutes trying to prove to you that God does not exist? And he got the gas from the room. Well, strictly speaking, to exist means to come into being. You didn't exist before, now you exist. You were nothing, now you're something. God created you. And of course, in that sense, God doesn't exist. God always was. God is the great I am that I am, and doesn't come into existence. So strictly speaking, it's not correct to say that God exists. It's correct to say that God is. That God is eternally himself. That he's without beginning, without end. That he always is the one who is. I am that I am. So by faith, we believe that God is and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, here are two things that are prerequisite to have a saving faith. You must believe in the true and living God, the eternally self-existent Yahweh, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what this means. It's not like walking around and saying, I believe there's a God. Because if that's all you say, then the Bible says to you, well, even the demons believe that and they tremble with fear. They're more assured of the existence of God or the being of God than you are. And yet it just makes them more afraid. So what kind of congratulations are you expecting? If you believe that there is a God, maybe you do better than many Europeans and many Americans. But you don't do better than Satan and then the devils. So we need to believe that he is entails something a little bit more. We need to believe and trust that he is the eternal self-existent one. That it's not just a nebulous concept of a God that is out there, but this God. And we must add to this concept of the Bible's God, the Bible's faith. We must believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Let's go back to my analogy of Satan that I borrowed from James. Satan is opposed to God with every fiber of his being. He has no question that every religion in the world is false apart from Christianity. And it's his task to get everyone else to believe the opposite. Because he hates God. And he hates his ways. He has no question that the triune God will punish him and all unbelievers in hell for all eternity. And yet, Satan can never believe that God is a rewarder of devils that diligently seek him. Because no matter how diligently, no matter how many centuries they seek after him, if they even wanted to, which they never will, he could not and he would not be found by them. Because there is no mercy to devils. There is no reward to those who diligently seek him, to those who cannot seek him, to those who have no redeemer, who have no representative in the sight of God, and nothing to mitigate his wrath against them. There is no rewarder in God. And so what he's saying to you as a believer, or even to you as a human being, is that if you come to God, you need to believe in the right kind of God. The God who is self-existent, the I am that I am. And you must believe, via other parts of Scripture, that this God is Father, Son, and Spirit. But you also need to be committed to it. What good would it be if you simply believed the facts about this God and died in your sins? Do you believe that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? Do you believe that God will receive you into his kingdom, because those who come to Christ, he will by no means cast out? You ever have doubts, Christian? Maybe of two kinds. Sometimes in early Christianity, the doubts are something like, does God really exist? Is someone really at the other end of my prayers? Sometimes later, as we live the Christian life, our doubts are more like this. Am I really sincere? Am I genuinely a child of God and a Christian? You know what you need to say when Satan comes with those kinds of doubts? You need to say, I don't trust in myself. I doubt myself because of my sins. But I believe that he is. And I believe he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. I can fail, but my Savior cannot. And those who come to him, he will embrace. And he will reward by justifying me from my sins. And he will crown his own gifts in approving my sanctified works of obedience. Because he is. And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We combat our doubts not with the strength of our faith, but with the faithfulness of our God. In Christ. Do you believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? And then the last thing is the example of Noah. Faith makes us heirs of the righteousness that comes through faith. Now remember what he's doing here? He's not writing this in a vacuum. He's writing to persecuted Hebrew Christians who are tempted every day of their lives to abandon the gospel and the simplicity of its worship, to go back to the sacrifices and the outward splendor of the temple and its priesthood. And he's pressing these Old Testament examples as though he's screaming in their ears, even if no one else hears you, even if everyone is opposed to you, listen to the word of God, believe the promises of Christ, and turn your back and flee into his arms. Well, in that context, the example of Noah is quite fitting, isn't it? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen. See the example again? We believe that God made things visible, the world, by things unseen. By faith, Noah believed that God would do something yet unseen. He's going to judge. I don't see it. There's no water here. We're in the desert. We're building the ark for 120 years and persevering. And there's not a sign that there's going to be the flood that God promised. But God warned him, and Noah believed him. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, how did he condemn the world? We're told in Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But I don't believe that's what's in view here. The very fact that he exercised faith and the physical ark was the living proof of his faith became condemnation and a testimony to the world. It's interesting in the same context, speaking of Noah, or rather the parallel in 1 Peter 3. First that I cited comes from 2 Peter, and then in 1 Peter 3, he draws an analogy to baptism, which is quite appropriate here. You realize that baptism is a sign to everybody who sees it? Whether we baptize our children, whether we're baptized as adults on our profession of faith, what's being declared here is that here is an ark provided in Christ. We are separated from the world. We're offered salvation and all of these promises embodied in him and signified by our baptism. Every time we perform a baptism in this church, it is like Noah building the ark. And every single time baptism is witnessed in this church or in churches all across the planet, it becomes a means of directing some to faith in Christ, and it condemns the rest of the world. Because it's saying, apart from him, unless Christ himself is the ark of your salvation, you will perish in the flood of ungodliness. And you will be swept away under the judgments of God. And so by faith, Noah was warned. By faith, he received the warning and he built the ark. And his faith justified himself and condemned the world. And he became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, what he's talking about here is Noah showed that he was a justified man. A man accepted as righteous in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to him and received by faith alone. And he proved it by building the ark. That's where I want to close today. In light of what we've seen, do you have true and saving faith? Do you receive the promises and give subsistence to them in your soul? Do you respond to the Word of God and in principle embrace whatever the Word of God says, whether of creation or of how you're to worship Him or how to live your life on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and all the rest of the days of the week? In principle, are you committed to embracing the Word of God? Do you believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him and that your faith will not be in vain? Jesus was more concerned about the truth of faith than about the strength of faith. Do you have genuine faith, even as a mustard seed, that God is able to do all that He has promised? This is the essence of what it means to be a believer. And if you have this faith and exercise it in Christ, then and only then are you an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. And may God grant with this description of faith, this would apply all of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this glorious text of Scripture, not only these promises and descriptions, but examples from your word. Imprint them upon our hearts, enable us to walk by faith and not by sight, and teach us, Lord, to receive your testimony in whatever it tells us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.